Mark chapter 1, verse 1, beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair, with a girdle of a skin about his loins, and did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. Now that's an important verse as you think about what's going on here starting Jesus' ministry. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open, the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. There came a voice from heaven saying, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. Now watch the change in verse 14. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now there is a significant amount of time that passes between verse 13 and verse 14. If you're not careful, as you're reading through the book of Mark, it just seems like Jesus gets baptized, goes in the wilderness, and then John's off in prison, getting his head chopped off. But there's a lot more to this, and that's kind of what will launch us into what we're going to talk about this morning. This evening as well. Now, there's this account we're talking about, I think, gives us an opportunity to understand the need for why we're having this type of a Bible study. Because it's a little different than some. We've had other Bible studies like this, but it's different than some other Bible studies we have. In verse 13, Jesus is in the wilderness. He's just got baptized by John the Baptist. He spends 40 days in the wilderness following that baptism. When we get to verse 14, the Bible talks next about Jesus being in Galilee preaching and coming right after John's imprisonment there. Now, we know this. What happens with John in prison? He loses his what? Head. He loses his head. Now, it's easy to just kind of go right through those verses, and if we don't compare Scripture to Scripture, we miss something, which is there's 6-plus months between verse 13 and verse 14. And so there's some significant things that's going on that Mark just doesn't cover. And I say Mark, but obviously it's the Lord, because the Lord gave us His Word. But He didn't seem fit to put it in Mark. We have to go some other places to understand. So as we develop a timeline over the next few weeks, we're going to try to piece things together to get a better understanding of these events and how they flow and how they interconnect. Now let's just jump right into it. I'm trying to go a little fast tonight. I'm going to try to make up the time that I took from you last Wednesday. I know it really doesn't work that way, but it'll make me feel good with the law of average. Ready? As we think about this overview, now here's what I want you to do. I want you to keep both of these sheets out, okay? Because you're going to be filling out details on both. You'll be filling some blanks in this, and we're going to be filling this, what we call this overview, out as we go as well. All right? And this is one you'll need to keep probably for some future lessons. So number one, here's the first thing as we think about now. Tonight we're looking at the big picture of Jesus' ministry, his entire ministry. It's kind of an overview, so it's a big picture of the whole thing. So number one, as we look at that, we understand this, that Jesus' ministry was divided up by the four Passovers that occurred during that time of his ministry. Now this is essential to understand about the life of Jesus, okay? His ministry encompassed four Passovers. And each Passover seemed to be pretty significant, either things leading up or things right after it. Also, it helps us to divide up his life. We can say, well, it was between the second and third Passover, between the first and the second, or between the third and the last. Anyone know what happened at the last Passover? He was crucified, okay? So, obviously, then that's significant. So his ministry was divided up over those four Passovers. Now let's look at them together. In fact, let me push a button here because I want you to fill out something before you look at these verses. On your little overview there, notice there's four places to write in for Passover. 1, 2, 3, and 4. These are the four Passovers that divide up his ministry. Now, let's look at each Passover together. Hold your, you probably won't have to hold your place. John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Now, all four Passovers are given to us here in the book of John. John chapter 2, verse 13. This is the first one. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. When he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. And he said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. So what's significant is on the first Passover, right here, this very first Passover is the first cleansing of the temple. Now, we'll talk in a moment about this event that started his ministry, but this really was the big, as far as Jerusalem, as far as Judea was concerned, was really the big push in his public ministry, even though it begins a little bit before that. But it begins kind of up north, away from attention, up north in Galilee. So you have the first Passover, which was the cleansing of the temple. Then we have a second Passover, and that's in chapter 5. That means from chapter 2 to chapter 5, we're already covering a whole year of his life. Chapter 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, it doesn't go all into all the details, but if you study that and understand what the Jewish things are going on there, that feast is part of that Passover time. So that's the second Passover of Jesus' ministry. Then to chapter 6. That means from 5 to 6, you're going from chapter 5, verse 1, to chapter 6, verse 4, is a whole nother year in his life. Verse 4, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. That's his third Passover. And then go to John chapter 13. Now, we talked about this when we talked about Mark and Matthew and the different gospel accounts. John covers very quickly most of Jesus' life and then spends most of John talking about just that last week of his life. So John 13, we're already into that last Passover. Verse number 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour has come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. That's the fourth Passover. Now, we know this at this, and I went and filled this in just for you. Okay, this is his final week. He's crucified here, okay, resurrected as well. Then there's 40 days, and he ascends. Now, these are the four Passovers. There's a cleansing of the temple here, two more Passovers, then the last Passover. Anyone know any other event that Jesus did specifically on that last during that last Passover that might ring a bell? The second cleansing of the temple. He started his ministry. There's two cleansing of the temple. The very first thing, that first Passover, there's a cleansing of the temple. On that last Passover, there's another cleansing of the temple. That's kind of interesting. We cleansed it twice there. And you'll see that later in John. All right. So those are the four Passovers that occurred during that time of his ministry. 1, 2, 3, and 4. And all, if you study his life, you're studying the life. This is usually how they look at it. That's year 1, year 2, year 3, even though they kind of drop off that first part of the way it works. Number 2, okay? Number 2. Let me make sure I don't lose my spot there. Jesus' official start of ministry began with his baptism by John. That's his official start. Which, again, we'll keep going back to this and filling it in. So that's his official start here. But I told you, it was that first Passover it was when it really became public in a broad way. Even though he was baptized here, there's his first miracle happens here. But this kind of happens in a little bit of a quietness. This is when, especially with the cleansing of the temple, that's really the big public push that covers the next 3 years. Now, there's a little bit, because we're not exactly sure, but for the most part, this is 6 months. It might have been five, might have been six and a half, but we just roughly say this is 6 months. His baptism is 6 months prior. So this is a six-month period here. I think I already had mentioned that to you. The second thing I would point out about his baptism, and we'll talk more about this when we actually get into events of his life, but this is important to understand. The Bible says he traveled from north, from Nazareth, Galilee, all the way down where John the Baptist was to get baptized. Now, a couple of things about this. One is baptism is not unique to John the Baptist. Okay, Jews baptize. Of course, it's not the same way that we're thinking about, but as a religious exercise, Jews baptize. It was part of their cleansing type of ceremony. So John baptizing wasn't necessarily a unique thing in and of itself. Now, his preaching, how he preached, his dress, things he was saying to them, those were very causing a lot of stir, especially when he begins preaching about Herod and Herod's sin. But baptism itself was not unique, so that didn't surprise him. But notice this, when Jesus is going to get baptized, he travels all the way down where John the Baptist is. We'll talk about that in a moment, why that is important. Number three, that means Jesus' entire ministry covered 3.5 years. Now, why would that be? Well, let's just look at it together, okay? If this is a Passover, and this is a Passover, how long, how much time is that? 1 year, right? Because they happen once a year. Maybe not to the very day, because it could shift a little bit, but it's basically a year. So you have 6 months to start with, then 3 whole years. So Jesus had a 3.5 year ministry. How old was he when he started his ministry? 30. The Bible says he was about 30, or going on 30. That's the idea. So he that means from 30 to about 33.5 was his ministry. Now let me give you one more thing, because you're wondering, what is this about? What is this line? Is that like some like major event? It is. Now, of all the things I'm telling you tonight, this is the thing that I really never knew. I mean, I knew it happened, but I didn't understand how it happened in this timeline. And when I understood that, it really opened my eyes about some things, about some other verses. And I said, oh, okay, well, that kind of makes sense about this and that. Here's the fourth thing I would share with you that I think is interesting, that really was an eye-opener to me. Number four is this. John the Baptist was beheaded prior to the third Passover during Jesus' second full year of ministry. Now, if you don't study the scriptures and start connecting things, it's easy to miss that, because I'll be honest, I missed it for a very long time. Let me show you what it looks like on your timeline there. Think about this. Here's where he's beheaded. Now, when you're reading the Bible, you it seems like this. Jesus gets baptized, then John's arrested, John's beheaded, John's out of the way, and Jesus has his ministry. That is not the case. John was arrested after the first Passover. So John was not arrested until about right here in this timeline, somewhere right after that first Passover. Now, watch. Jesus started his ministry here. John's arrested here, and he doesn't get beheaded till way down there, which means most of Jesus' ministry, over half his ministry, John was alive. That, to me, was interesting. I never knew that. I just kind of assumed he was out of the way early on. That means a couple of things for us. Number two is this, letter B on my notes here. John and Jesus had concurrent ministries. In other words, they were both in different locations. They each had their ministry going on for at least 6 months. Now, maybe that rung a bell, because we know that in John chapter 3. Let me show you the verse. John chapter 3, look with me at verse 22. Now, you say, well, why does that mean? That means that actually two preachers can be in the same country and get along. I know it's hard to believe, but it is possible. John chapter 3, look with me at verse 22. After these things came Jesus and disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. Now look at verse 23. And John also was baptized in Aenon near to Salem, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. And so there's going to be a concurrent ministry. So they both are having a ministry the first six, maybe a little over six plus months, 7 months, something like that, 8 months. So the first 6 to 8 months, somewhere in there, they're both having their separate ministries. Now, if you think of that verse, what did John say? I must decrease, he must increase. What he's talking about is their ministries were going different directions. What John was saying is, my ministry is on the downhill. Jesus' ministry is on the uphill. Why? Because I came to introduce his ministry. So John knew this. John knew that this isn't about me. My ministry is going to come to an end a whole lot sooner than Jesus. He was kind of prophetic about this. And my ministry has to decrease and his ministry has to increase. But notice there wasn't jealousy or fussing. I know that's, again, hard to believe. Here's the third thing I see about this. That John spent a year or more in prison while Jesus' ministry was ongoing. And Jesus didn't really do anything about it. If you read the gospel accounts, you don't find Jesus talking about it, visiting him, or trying to do anything to get him out of prison. But for about a year in Jesus' ministry, in fact, the early part of his ministry, John's in prison and Jesus is just doing his, and I'm not trying to be sacrilegious, but I'm just trying to drive home the point. He is almost like, I got ministry here. I don't got time to worry about you, John. Of course, that wasn't the mindset. But on the surface, it could seem that way. Now, this is when I went, huh. Well, this other verse now comes to my mind, and it kind of now clicks. Look with me in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 7. Now, let's explain this so we understand. When John introduced Jesus, he introduced Jesus as, you know, behold the Lamb of God, correct? He was pointing to Jesus as the Messiah. For us, okay, and today, we think of the Messiah as the Lamb who came to be slain, and someday is coming as the Lion to rule the world, right? He's going to have his millennial kingdom when Jesus comes again. We see the difference in the two. He came the first time to die for our sins. He comes the second time to rule and reign. Correct? Okay, that's how we look at it. That's what the Bible explains. But for the Jewish people, even of Jesus' day, there was no distinction between the two. When John talked about Jesus coming as Messiah, he also meant that he was coming to rule and reign right then. That was the Jewish mindset. When the Messiah comes, you know, they really didn't understand the exact dying. You know, they understood the lamb and so forth. But most of them were focused not on the dying on the cross, even though, okay, most likely they didn't know he was going to die officially on the cross, but dying. They didn't understand the dying part. They really didn't focus on that. The main focus was on the coming to rule part. That's why they would say to Jesus, is your kingdom now? No, not now. How about now? No, not now. Next day. Now? Not now. I mean, they always kind of bring it, because to them the Messiah meant the coming of the kingdom. The millennial kingdom, what we just talked about here a few weeks ago. That 1,000-year millennial reign, which we look forward to, they look forward to, and they thought the coming of the Messiah would bring them about the kingdom. Now put yourself in John's shoes. I'm baptizing you. I believe you're the Messiah. I'm pointing people to you. You're going to usher in the kingdom. That's what he's thinking. Now, where is John the Baptist? In prison. Nothing seems like it should be. If you're the coming king, how come this King Herod is ruling me? How come I'm pointing people to you, but I'm stuck in prison? You know, why not, Jesus? Why not do this kingdom thing and let's fix this thing? Now, look at me in Luke 7. Notice in this mindset, this setting, what happens. Look at verse 19. And John calling to him two of his disciples. Now, John at this point in time is in prison. He's calling them to him while he's in prison, giving them a message. And John calling to him two of his disciples sent them to Jesus saying, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? You know what John is talking about? I'm in jail. I've been here for a year. You're doing your ministry. I don't see this coming kingdom. Herod, you know, the rumor is he's going to take my head off here. I don't see how this is working out. I'm the one to baptize you, but I have a lot of doubts about what you're doing right now. So to me, that was kind of an eye-opening when I understood how long John was in prison waiting for this Messiah to bring usher in his kingdom. And as you know, that was not the case. Discouragements often bring about times of doubt and questioning. It's not unusual, and that's what John had right there, time of doubt and questioning. So what kind of lessons can we learn from this? I told you we'd be a little, try to be a little quicker. I have four major lessons from this I think we can gain. Number one is this, okay? So that, let me just stop for a moment. So I've given you kind of an overview of his entire ministry that we'll come back to and look at into more detail as we go. Let's just get some lessons from this. Number one is this. Every ministry needs to clearly identify itself concerning its doctrine. Now you're wondering, how did you get there? I mean, what does that have to do with what? I mean, it's almost like I'm just going in a totally different direction. No, I'm not. I'm actually pulling it from what we just talked about. I want you to notice this. Jesus was specifically baptized by John so as to identify with John's teaching. That's important to understand. Jesus went to John to be baptized. That's an essential doctrinal thing you must understand. Over the years, we've had some people who, you know, they come out, especially when you're in new churches, a lot more so, not as much now, but, you know, people come and we live in a day and age when the idea that no one should have any type of tag, you know, we're all just a church. We're not a Baptist church, Presbyterian, Methodist. We're just the church. Well, first of all, that's not true. We're not the church. We're a church. And secondly, those tags are important because they identify what we believe. When I look at a Presbyterian church, I know if you're honest, then you believe certain things. So that's what Presbyterians believe. And I don't believe those certain some of those things, so I'm not going to go there because I would feel like I'm violating my conscience. I believe I'm violating Scripture because I'm putting myself in a group of people who believe things I think are not biblical. Specifically, Presbyterians are very Calvinistic, or many of them are. And so I think tags are important. So we had a guy once who came, and he was here for a little while, but one of the issues he had, he asked me several times, you know, why do you ever think about not calling it Grace Baptist Church, but just Grace Church? He asked me, that was a sincere question. I gave him a sincere answer. No. Never thought about it. He said, why? I said, because I'm a Baptist. I know what a Baptist is. I know what a Baptist believe. And that's who I identify with. I identify with a group of people who historically have held to certain things. I don't mean preferences. I don't mean tradition. I'm talking about biblical beliefs that we've held to that I'm not just going to throw out and just say, well, it's not popular now. I know everyone just wants to all mix together, throw doctrine out the window, let's just all get along, big tent. Okay? Now, that is not the way that we are supposed to connect together or unite together. We unite around God's Word, not around man's desire just to get along with each other. I think we ought to get along, but we get along as we unite around doctrine, because doctrine's important. That's what the Lord gave us. Now, let's give you number two. Let me just continue to build on that. I don't want to go too many rabbit trails. Number two is this. Baptism, then, and now we're thinking about Jesus being baptized by John. Baptism is a means of identifying with Christ in salvation. That's true. But here's a part often that is dropped off. In fact, most churches other than Baptist churches never talk about this. And a church, you're identifying with a church in doctrine. Now, that's essential to understand. One of the things, I said that Baptists have historically held on to certain biblical beliefs. This is one of the beliefs that Baptists, now watch, have died for. People say, well, how far can you trace the Baptists? Well, you can go back pretty far, but you get to a point where it's hard to trace them. You know why it's hard to trace them? Because they're all being killed. And the ones who weren't being killed were hiding, so they weren't being killed. They didn't have time to write history books. They were running for... You say, who's trying to kill them? Catholics, Lutherans. And you can go down the list. Everyone but Baptists were trying to kill the Baptists. And one of the main reasons they were killing us is for this idea that we said baptism has to be important. You just can't, anyone just can't baptize anyone. Because you're identifying with Christ and salvation. That is true, and that's why we believe in baptism by immersion. But also, we say, who's baptizing you is important as well, because you're identifying with that belief. So people would kind of, I'm talking about centuries ago. They'd come out and want to join the Baptist church. Like, let's say they leave the Lutheran church, and one first thing we say is this, are you saved? Many of them were. Martin Luther preached the gospel. Praise the Lord. Then we said, well, tell us about your baptism. Well, you know, I was sprinkled. A lot of times, even Lutherans sprinkled as a kid. Some of them were even baptized after they had a salvation experience in the Lutheran church. And here's what we said. You got to get baptized again. You know what they called those people? Anabaptists. And everyone hated them because you know what we're saying? When we're baptizing you again, that your doctrine's wrong. And the Lutheran said, who are you to say our doctrine's wrong? And the Calvinists, the Presbyterians, the Catholics, they all got mad at the Baptists because they were rebaptizing people, which is an acknowledgement that the other church's doctrine were not correct. And by the way, they weren't correct. So baptism is a means of identifying with Christ in salvation in a church and doctrine. So a convert is baptized by immersion. We symbolize, okay, here's the water, here's the convert. That's kind of like a cross. So it identifies the death, and we put them under the water, burial, come back up, resurrection. You die with Christ, and you're resurrected. And it means several things. One is the idea of walking as a new man in the newness of life. Okay, we're identifying with Christ in our salvation through the death, the burial, and the resurrection. But also, a convert is baptized by a church, identifying that the doctrine of that church is correct. Now, those baptized, again, here is the thing that gets people, okay, I've had people mad at me for this very thing. Those baptized by immersion from churches with false doctrine, okay, let me stop here. I'm not concerned, and again, people have been a little miffed on this one too. I'm not really concerned whether it had a Baptist in its name. I'm really concerned it has Baptist in its doctrine. Because not every Baptist church is even really a doctrinally a Baptist church. It's just a name they, you know, it's like a rubber stamp. But, you know, there are Bible churches that are really Baptist-type churches, but for whatever reason they call themselves Bible churches. And there's some others as well. There's churches that don't even have a tag like not this open door church, but a different open door church. It was a Baptist church. And actually, the open door church that started down there was very Baptistic when it started. It's gotten away from a lot of Baptist stuff. But it was Baptistic, at least when it started. Very Baptistic. And so I'm not worried about the tag. I'm worried about what the church believes. But typically, if it says Baptist, you think at least it is Baptist. I mean, that's what you hope. It's hard to know exactly. But I know this. If it says Presbyterian, it's not Baptist. If it says Methodist, it's not Baptist. If it says Congregational, it's not Baptist. If it says Church of Christ, it's not Baptist. So I know that you are not baptized by a church that has right, proper doctrine. So someone came, this is several years ago, they said they want to join our church. Saved? Yes. Baptized? Yes. Where are you baptized? It was kind of a charismatic, hodgepodge, tongue-speaking, floor-rolling, kind of weird church. And I said, you know, I don't doubt that you're saved, but if you want to join our church, you're going to get baptized again. So what happened? You don't see them, do you? They got mad. Now, I feel bad. Because I really don't like to offend people. But I even as much as I don't want to offend you, I really don't want to offend him. Okay, that's who I really don't want to offend. And so we've held true to this, that baptism is identifying with a church in its doctrine. Now, people say, nah, I don't think so, Pastor White. I think it's only about salvation. Then here's the question. Why did Jesus get baptized? He didn't get saved. You knew that, right? Jesus didn't get saved, but he got baptized. And he left Nazareth and traveled all the way down to where John was just to be baptized by John. You know why? Because Jesus is saying, I'm identifying with that message that John is giving. That's what Jesus was doing. He was identifying with a doctrine. So if baptism is only about salvation, then there would be no need for Jesus to be baptized, but yet, he made this an issue. The beginning point, really, of his ministry was this baptism. So that's important to understand as you consider looking at his life and his ministry. Number three. Now let's go a little bit different direction. The next two are a little bit different. Number three is this. No matter how close you are to Jesus, you always have doubts. I think this works a couple different ways. Sometimes people become discouraged because they have doubts. They feel like, I've been saved 20 years. I don't understand why I still struggle with my doubts. I don't understand why I still have questions. Let me tell you why. Because you're still human. And we still live in this flesh. You're never going to get a time in your Christian life when you have completely arrived and you never, ever have any doubts. See, Pastor, why do you have doubts? Of course, there's times when I'm thinking, Lord, I really don't know if you know what you're doing, because it doesn't make sense to me. Now, John the Baptist had a major doubt about Jesus, did he not? So much so, he said, hey, let me send a message, because I have some questions about you, what you're doing, and it just doesn't make sense to me. Now, understand this statement here. Faith, when we think about biblical faith, okay, this is old hat to all of you, because we've talked about this until my teeth are ready to fall out about this statement, okay? Faith is not simply believing something. Like, I can say, I believe that tomorrow it's going to be 50 degrees, or tomorrow it's going to be 80 degrees. I can believe a lot of things. I believe that Jeb Bush is going to be the next president. You can believe a lot of things. But it doesn't mean it's going to happen. That's not Bible faith. And Bible faith is not saying, okay, I'm going to completely convince myself of it. That's not Bible faith either. Bible faith is always when I go to the Word of God and I believe what the Bible says, even when I have my own personal doubts. The Bible faith is not the absence of doubts, but it's the believing of something. So, we look at this. Faith is not the absence of fear or of doubt. Rather, it is the basis of how we live, regardless of those fears and doubts. When we talk about believing the Bible, we're not talking about believing the Bible without having any doubts or questions. We're saying believe the Bible in spite of your doubts and questions. And how do you make it through the doubts and questions? By believing the Bible. That's what we put our confidence in and put our faith in. Think about this, John the Baptist. He spent over a year in prison taking a stand for the Lord, did he not? He never backed down to Herod. He never said, okay, Herod, I give up. You go ahead and you be a whoremonger. I won't say a word about it. I'm sorry. He never compromised. But here's that strong man of faith in that way, but yet he sends a message to Jesus and says, are you really the Messiah? Let me tell you, it happens in all of us. But if you read what happens there, Jesus doesn't say, you backslidden John the Baptist. No, he says this, later on in those verses, he said, there's none born greater of women. Jesus didn't criticize him for a moment of doubt, because he understands we all struggle with that. But notice this, in doubt, who did he go to? He went to Jesus to clear it up. And that's where the faith comes in. Let's go to the Word of God. Let's find out what the Bible... I have doubts. Let's go to the Bible. Let's find out what the Bible says. That's what I'm going to believe. So no matter how close you are to Jesus, you're always going to have doubts. That's just part of our human makeup, part of the flesh that we deal with. We're not arrived. None of us are perfect Christians. And then here's the fourth thing I would leave with you. Number four is this. Don't allow personal circumstances to sidetrack you from serving God. I think that's the other essential thing when we think about Jesus and this dynamic with him and John the Baptist. There is no record of Jesus intervening in John the Baptist's case. Now, who is John the Baptist? Well, we know he baptized Jesus, right? We know they had concurrent ministries a little over 6 months, and so much so that some of the disciples of John, you know, ended up with Jesus, correct? What else do we know about John the Baptist and Jesus? Anything else? Cousins. Very closely related, both in by blood, by belief, by activity. But yet you find nothing in the Bible where Jesus is making any issues with Herod about this. Doesn't that kind of strike you as odd? It does me. You know, let me just tell you, the reality is that Jesus does things that we're not always going to understand. And the difference is, he's God and we're not. That's the big difference in this. Now, you say, well, maybe he did and we don't know. Well, that's always a possibility. But I want to show you a verse that would make me think that Jesus didn't do anything. Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. Look with me in verse 14. I want you to notice Herod's response about Jesus. And King Herod heard of him, talking about Jesus, for his name was spread abroad. And he said, now here's Herod's opinion, that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. That tells me this, that Herod had no really connection with Jesus. Because he just said, oh, that must be John the Baptist being resurrected. That means Jesus wasn't showing up saying, hey, can you let my cousin go? Hey, Herod, this isn't right. And so, because if that was the case, then Herod didn't know who Jesus was. But the only thing he knew about Jesus, well, that has to be John the Baptist resurrected. That's who it has to be. Now, here's what I would say about that. Jesus did not stop his ministry just to focus on John's situation. And there's a temptation to that. There's a temptation to let the drama and the turmoil of life pull us away from ministering. One of the hardest things the Lord tells us is this. He says, love me with how much of your heart? You know, all is 100%. Not 99%, not 98%, 100%. And he says that if you love your mother and father, brother and sister more than me, then you're not worthy of me. Now, to be honest, the Bible also says he that takes care of not his own is worse than infidel. But that doesn't mean you leave the Lord to take care of your brother. Okay? It means this, that we ought to be providers for our family. We ought to be lazy and shiftless and not taking care of them. We ought to be thoughtful and working to take care of them. That is true. Okay, there's some character and stuff there. But nowhere in the Bible where the Lord expects us to quit serving the Lord. And people say this, well, you know, there's so many things going on in my family right now. I'm going to just have to stop going to church for a while so I can take care of that. I mean, that is never right. That is never what the Lord wants. The Lord always expects Him to be first in our life. We serve Him first. We focus on Him first. We love Him first. This is the position the Lord wants. Now, obviously, Jesus, knowing all things, he knew the outcome of John and so forth and so on. But the main thing is this, that Jesus, when he was on the earth, he was focused. He said, I've come to finish the will of my Father. I've come to do the work of him that sent me. I didn't come to change, and this is why we talked about the four Herods last week. I didn't come to change the political landscape of the country. I came to change people's hearts. Aren't you glad? What if Jesus came and all he did was establish another political party? That wouldn't have been the answer, would it? But he came and gave us something a whole lot better. The gospel, the local New Testament church, something that's carried on. And that's why he came. And it's easy sometimes to get our eyes off of ministry and get our eyes on, even think of our own current situation. Oh, someone asked me, actually several times over the last few years, Pastor White, when is it time that we just take up arms and fight against this government? See, they use the word, this oppressive government. And here's what I said almost every time. We're far away from that. Well, you know, we fought a revolution before. We need to fight another one. Totally different circumstance. Totally different circumstance. Let me tell you, the answer is not in the White House. It doesn't matter if it's Trump, Cruz, Rubio, Carson, or Kasich. None of them have the answer. Okay? Now, I would say vote for the most conservative, the one who's the closest leading us to the Lord. Yep. Because our country is going off the cliff. Pedal to the metal, there's the cliff, we're heading right to it. If some guy would slow down a little bit, turn the baby wheel, I'm all for that. But the truth is, we got in trouble a long time ago when we thought we didn't need God. Kick him out of the public school, we don't need to pray. You know, the worst thing you can do is put a manger scene on public in front of the courthouse, because you can't have that. You know, we can't have the city of North Ridgeville saying that there's anything good about Christianity, so it has to be on some private property somewhere. And that's our problem with our nation, is the hearts of the people. It's not who sits in the White House is just a reflection of that. So we have to understand those things, that we don't leave ministry, we don't stop ministry just to focus on drama and circumstances of life. We've got to keep our focus where it should be, just like Jesus did. which brings us to our conclusion. The purpose of understanding Jesus' life and ministry is to help us focus on how our lives should be. That's why we're looking at. What did Jesus focus on? How did he go through these situations? Each of us, as we live our Christian life, and many of you can, maybe all of you can identify with this, we're bombarded by family, friends, just neighbors, associates, society around us, who try to convince us of what our priorities and purpose should be. People at work, why would you do that? Why would you give money to the church? Why would you go back on a Sunday? Why would you go on a Wednesday night? They always say, well, you got to live for yourself. You need to have your hobbies. You can't have your nose stuck in that church all the time. You got to live while you're here. I mean, they will try to convince you that there's a totally different way of living. And if we do not stay in the Word of God and let the Lord focus us on the right things, we'll just follow along. All our family will tell us we're crazy. Our friends will. Society will. But we got to say, what did Jesus do? That's how I need to live. Because when it's all said and done, that's the only person I got to face, is the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the last statement. We need to let the life of Jesus become our pattern. Not some TV show, not what our neighbors think. Let the life of Jesus become our pattern.